Welcome to the Lifecast. We hope that you find this ministry of New Life Assembly of God as an encouragement to you. You'll hear messages and lessons in God's Word by our staff and special guests. Enjoy the podcast.
John chapter 12, verses 20 through 28 of John chapter 12. I am a part now of a movement called Live Dead. Sounds kind of scary. It's really not that scary. Just, you know, marketers come up with good names for stuff you're doing and it sounds scary. So I didn't come up with it. And I don't know, you know, I know the marketer who came up with it. You know, somebody described this is the kind of stuff we're doing. And they said, oh, that sounds like a cool name. So that's how the name came up. So don't be fearful of the name. But Live Dead is simply a movement that basically a determination that we need to send teams to plant churches among every unreached people on earth. And Live Dead came out of the understanding that if you're going to see that happen in places like Sudan, in places like Somalia, in places like Saudi Arabia, Oman, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, if it's going to happen in places like the hills of India and China and Laos, if it's going to happen in those kind of places, you got to have dead people. You got to have people that have died to themselves and died to their ambition and died to their desires and dreams and died to everything that they thought they were going to have and have decided to live for Jesus instead. So that's where Live Dead comes from. And John chapter 12, this is what Jesus talks about. He said, now among those, verse 20, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, it is life, health, and truth to us. And Lord, I just pray that your word would penetrate deep into our minds, deep into our spirits, deep into our hearts today. And Lord, it is our prayer today that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say. Give us eyes to see your glory. Give us minds to understand and give us a heart that will be changed today. Change our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, you know, the question that these Greeks had was this, sir, we want to see Jesus. And I believe that, you know, Jesus said that this statement was a prophetic statement. Because Jesus said that there's something behind this that means something's going to happen. When people want to see Jesus, there's something happening where God's going to do something. And we live in an unprecedented age. There has never been an era like this where people around the world want to see Jesus. In the history of the church, in the last 2,000 years, in the last 1,600 years or 1,400 years that Islam has existed, there have been more Muslims come to faith in this generation than in all previous generations combined. In places like Iran, the most persecuted nation, if you look at an index of who persecutes and kills the most Christians, Iran is at the top of the list. Iran has brutally persecuted anyone who follows. And yet people in the know will tell you in the last 5 to 10 years, over 1 million Iranians have come to faith in the last 5 to 10 years. Over 1 million. And most of them have come to faith because of dreams, of visions, and a desire that wells up in them. And they actually have gone to places like Turkey. And when they get out to Turkey, they look for churches and ask people, can you tell me about this Jesus? I had a vision. I want to know him. I want to know Jesus. And they're hungry to know Jesus. About 50 years ago in China, before the communists came to power, it was estimated there was about 1 million believers in China. The communists came to power and they brutally persecuted the church. Mao Zedong said that there will come a day that the only place you will find a Bible will be in a museum. It will be a dead relic of another era. They persecuted, they burned every church, they closed down every Bible school, they threw pastors in prison. And after about 20 years of rule, they were down to 100,000 hidden believers meeting in homes. And those little hidden people started praying and seeking God, and neighbors started coming, and people wanted to know, and they couldn't get Bibles, so they literally copied them by hand and just passed them around. And in China, they went from 100,000 believers to now what is estimated over 100 million believers in one generation. People are hungry to know Jesus. I have walked the hills of India and walked through jungles in Laos, and I can't tell you how many times I have come to isolated places where people have never heard the name of Jesus, and yet at the mention of his name, there's something that wells inside and said, yes, that's what I've been looking for. I wanted to know him. I didn't know his name. I didn't know where he was, but I was searching for that truth. This is the truth I've been looking for. We live in a generation where people want to see Jesus. But many of them are just like these Greeks. They want to know Jesus, but they're not sure how to get to him. They're not sure how to meet him. They're not sure, as Greeks, would a Jew want to meet me? They're not sure, as a Muslim, as a Buddhist, as a Hindu, is there a place for me? Can I also come and meet him? So they didn't feel like they had a direct line to Jesus, so they go to Philip and say, sir, we want to meet you. I know you know him, and we want to know him too. Man, wouldn't it be great that people would think of us as buddies of Jesus? Wouldn't it be great that if people in our community, in our workplace, and our families, wouldn't it be great that people at school, when they had issues, knew, you know what, I know you got a direct line. I know you talk to him a lot, and I know he does things for you, and your life is so different than mine. I can tell you've been to Jesus. Would you take me to Jesus? Man, that's the kind of lives we need to live. We need to live the kind of life that is so closely connected to Jesus that then the world is falling into chaos. They recognize you know Jesus. The world needs to know we know Jesus. But you know, Philip was just like me and you. He was a little nervous. He's a little bit scared. And so Philip says, man, I don't know if I can do this by myself. So Philip goes to Andrew. Said, Andrew, what do you think, buddy? Can you come with me? Hey, how many of you know it's all right to be a little nervous? It's all right to be a little bit scared. It's all right to be a little bit fearful that, man, I don't know if I can go stand up in front of my friends at school, and it's all right to be a little bit nervous and say, man, around my coworkers, man, I get a little nervous trying to be the one, and man, it's okay to need a friend. It's okay to reach out and say, hey, would you go with me? Would you do this with me? How many of you know we need each other? So they both go, Philip and Andrew, and they go to Jesus. Philip and Andrew take this request to Jesus. One of the great issues we have today is that too many times people want to know Jesus and we introduce them to our program. People want to know Jesus and we introduce them to somebody else. We introduce them to a radio program. We introduce them. We need to be a people who have the ability to take people directly to Jesus. I mean, they know you. They came to you. You need to be the one who is able to pray and believe and go with them to Jesus. Man, we need a generation that rises up. Man, you guys obviously have a great pastor. You know, my dad, I used to get so frustrated growing up. Yeah. I used to get so frustrated growing up because my dad got my name wrong half the time. It's no exaggeration. I had a brother and a half brother, and I got called one of those names at least half the time. I mean, it was only three names, and you know, he only had to work with three names, but he only got it right about half the time with all of us. And it made me feel better because he always called my younger brother, he always called him me, so it made me feel better. So it was not just me. He didn't know any of us. And I always vowed, no, I'm going to be better about names. But now I call my kids get called everything. So I think it's just genetic. I call them, I'll get mad and have to get on to them, and I'm calling them. I said, Caleb, stop. He said, I'm Philip. I said, well, you stop too. Both of you. But man, your pastor, he went around, he knows visitors. I can't get my kids' names right, and he knows visitors. That's a miracle. That's good pastoring. Man. But you guys are blessed to have a good pastor. But let me tell you, the responsibility of your pastor is to prepare you for works of service. It's not your pastor's job to win your family to Jesus, to win your friends to Jesus, to go to work with you and win your co-workers to Jesus. You need to be like Philip. You may need to take somebody with you, but you need to go to Jesus. You need to be going to Jesus. If we are going to reach our communities in this day, there's a lot of people that because of hurt, because of abuse, because of pain, because of lies, whatever the reason, they don't want to come to church anymore. They don't want to meet a pastor anymore. They don't want to meet a missionary anymore. But they know you, and they're willing to meet with you. So you've got to be the one. Because today, they don't feel confident to come to Jesus. Today, they don't feel confident to come to church. Today, they don't feel confident to talk to your pastor. Today, you've got to be the intermediary who reaches them, takes their request to Jesus, and comes back and lets them know what Jesus is saying. You got to be that intermediary. It may take time until the Greeks feel confident to walk into the presence of Jesus. It may take time that your buddies that go to the bars all the time feel confident to come and talk to the pastor. But you're there, and it is time. There is a generation. They may not want to come to church. They may not want to talk to pastor, but they do want to know Jesus. And the only way they're going to do it is if you have the presence of God welling up in your life, and you're able to be the ones to rise up and say, I am going to go to Jesus on your behalf. That's what we need in our day. Now, here's the prophetic part, verse 23. Here's the prophetic part. What was the response of this? Sir, we want to see Jesus. They come to Jesus. They say to him, there's these Greek guys, and they want to meet you. And here's Jesus' reply. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what was the cue? What was the cue that it's time for Jesus to be glorified? It was when people were coming to see him. And that was a prophetic cue that, man, something's happening. That this is a sign of something that's happening. That something big's about to happen. Jesus said the fact that these Greeks are showing up is a sign that something big's about to happen. This is one of the markers on the way that shows it, very soon I'm going to go and die on the cross, and through that act, salvation is going to be released, the potential of salvation to every man, woman, and child all over this world. And now he says, when that happens, look for this sign. When you see this sign, you're going to know something big's about to happen. And I believe we live in a day, unprecedented day, where in nations like China and India and Iran, where there never has been a time like this, people want to see Jesus. And let me tell you, it is time for Jesus to be glorified in all the earth. It's time. It is time that we become the generation that finally finishes the task that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago to preach the gospel to all people. It's time for Jesus to be glorified. Now that's the exciting part. Here's the bad part. So how does it happen? Verse 24, Jesus tells them how he's going to be glorified. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, Jesus was not going to be glorified through a victorious life. He was to be glorified by his death that would bring life to others. See, that's the challenge. We all want Jesus to be glorified, but we'd really like it to happen according to our thinking. I mean, according to my thinking, the best way for Jesus to be glorified is, man, you fed 5,000, now why don't you feed 20,000? That'd be great. I mean, you healed 10 lepers, now go heal 20 lepers. Be glorified. Do some great miracle. Do some great act of power. You know, all of us want Jesus to be glorified in the earth through acts of power, through acts of victory. But Jesus was saying to them, glorification does not come through great power and great victory. Glorification starts with death. With pain, with suffering, with agony, with sweat and drops of blood, with a crown of thorns, nails in the hand. That's where glorification begins. And what Jesus was saying was the call to die was not for him alone. He wasn't just saying, this is how I'm going to be glorified. He said, this is how you're going to glorify me. Jesus was telling his disciples how they were going to glorify. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of my favorite writers, he wrote this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived through World War II, lived in Nazi Germany, was one of the few in the church that stood up and fought against the powers that be and stood for righteousness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison. And one of the last things that Hitler did, one of his last commands, was to make sure that Bonhoeffer died when Germany was falling. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died only a few days before liberation. And it was because he was so hated by Hitler and the Nazis that literally one of the last things they did was make sure he was executed so he would not be liberated. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. You see, the cross is not what happens at the end. The cross is the beginning for us. The cross wasn't the end for Jesus. It was the beginning of his glorification. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. It may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out in the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You know, people are always wanting to know, what's God calling me to do? How many of you ever asked that question? Well, there's your answer. Just die. The call of God's not to go somewhere. It's not to do something. It's just die. Because what keeps us from going and what keeps us from doing is that we've got our own goings and doings that we've already planned. We've got our own agendas, our own desires, our own ambitions, our own stuff that keeps us. So the real call is simply come and die. You come and die to your ambition, die to your desires, die to your wants, die to yourself, and allow me to live. And when we allow Jesus to live, the call of God is just a part of us. It's a natural thing. And he calls us to come and die. But I've seen it happen so many times, this idea that, remember, the goal is not death. What is the goal? Life. The goal is that the seed falls into the ground and dies, but it dies purposefully to come up, bring fruit, to bring life. Life is always preceded by death. You will not have life until you've had death. And that is why so many people come to church and struggle for so many years, because they're trying to hold on to an old life while reaching for a new life. And you will never grasp hold of new life until you've died to old life. And so many people for years come and it's just not working for me. It's just not happening for me. Why? Because you haven't died yet. Because you're never going to experience the true life that Christ has until you die to the life that you have. But it's hard. So many times God has something, a beautiful something He wants to do. But that beautiful something almost always is preceded by pain, by suffering, by agony, by death. The area that we took the guys up to this past summer, when we went up in the hills and were trekking, when our family first was going to that area, it was right before my youngest son was born. And we were back in the States on a furlough, and so it was just a couple of months. We came back about 2 months before he was born, and so we immediately went to the doctors, got all the ultrasounds and got these things done, Within that first ultrasound, the doctor came back and said, you know, there's something we got to watch for. He said, it looks like your son only has one developed kidney. And so it's something we're going to have to watch for after he's born. We're going to have to watch this. So sure enough, after he was born, we went back in for a follow-up. He did one of those, what do you call that thing where they go in the tube? MRI. There you go, MRI. He did an MRI because they wanted to check it out. Sure enough, it came back that he had one kidney that was right and one kidney that was shriveled up. It looked like a little peanut. It was shriveled up. And the doctor said, it's not an uncommon thing. A child can live with one kidney, but you're going to have to take care of him. Because if he loses the one he's got, then he's going to be in trouble. Because then he's going to be on dialysis, have to wait for a kidney transplant. He's not going to have a full life if he loses others, so you got to be careful. So we described to him, hey, this is where we're going, and this is where we're living, and this is the kind of facilities we have around us. I mean, my wife and oldest son have both had tuberculosis. We've had dengue fever and malaria and all kind of, bacterial and amoebic diseases. And so we got a lot of stuff going on where we're at. The doctors said, that would probably not be a good place to take your son. You probably need to rethink about going somewhere else. Because I would not advise for you to be there where there's no hospital, there's no medical care, and there's so many diseases that could start messing with you. That's not a good place for him to be. I would advise you to be closer to a big town with a good hospital. And so we had to pray. We had to die. And we had to come to a point, God, if you're in this, man, this is not in the best interest of our family. This doesn't look like what's going to be good for us. Are we going to choose to live, or are we going to choose to die? And we had to make a decision. And so we prayed and we asked the Lord for grace. And finally we decided, man, this looks insane. It's not in the best interest of our family. This could destroy our son's future. But God, we believe you're in it. And so there comes a moment you got to die so that somebody can live. And so we decided to go and spent a year. God started doing some stuff, and you know, we had good ministry. Things were going well, but we're really worried about our son. About a year in, it's time to come out and get our visa renewed. So we went down to Thailand to get a visa renewed. We go to a hospital there to get our son checked out. And after a day of checkups, the doctor comes back, and you can tell he's dumbfounded. He comes back and says, "Well, I don't know what to tell you, but your son has two kidneys now." And he's still healthy to this day. You see, one of the great problems is that because we don't die, we don't experience life. Because we think we know a little bit better than God. You know, there are people that have said, I've heard people say this, the safest place in the world is in the center of the will of God. And I got to tell you, that's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard in my life. I mean, tell that to Jesus. Tell that to Stephen when the stones are raining down. Tell that to James as his head is coming off. Tell that to Peter when he's being crucified upside down. Out of the 12 apostles, we know one took his own life, 10 of the others died a martyr's death, and John ended up in exile on an island most of his life. It's not a safe place. But I got to tell you, it's the best place. Because see, God knows better than you know. And one of the greatest challenges as a husband, as a father, is this idea that my role is to be a protector from my wife and my children. And I got to tell you, on this journey, what I found is the most dangerous entity in the universe is God. Because he's always asking me to do and pushing me into places that is not in the best interest of my family. And if I'm not careful, I find myself trying to protect my family from God. Because I'm saying, you know, God, you obviously haven't thought this through. God, you haven't thought through that. I know you're saying this, but God, you got to remember my son only has one kidney. And I wonder sometimes how we expect God to respond. Now, which one is that? You know, I forget their names too. Which one? Okay. Oh, that's right. Oh, he only had. You're right, man. What was I thinking? My bad. You don't have to go. Is that the God you serve? Let me tell you, you got to die. You got to die and say, God, I choose to believe, despite all evidence to the contrary, that you know better than me. I choose to believe that even though all evidence points to the fact that this is not in the interest of me and my family, I choose to trust you anyway. Death leads to life. And it's not just personal life. It would be enough that my son has two kidneys now. But on top of that now, we have dozens of monks from that area who have come to faith and are pastors now. We have hundreds of people who are in the faith today because death leads to life. But that also leads to the corresponding thought that refusing to die also leads to death. Because those men who are in the faith today, those men who have life today, they wouldn't be in today. They'd still be dying without Jesus. Disobedience leads to death. A demand to live leads to death. Will we choose to die so that others can live? Jesus is telling us how to live a fruitful life. Doesn't happen as we would expect. It's not through strength, but through weakness. Death needs to life. More of him and less of me. So why is this so important? This is the issue I want to get to. Why is it important? I mean, why am I coming and, you know, I often tell people I'm supposed to be a missionary preaching happy missionary messages. So why do I come and rain on people's missionary parades? You know, why not just, woo, let's, you know. Why not be a cheerleader? Why is this so important to think about death today? The reason we got to think about death is this. In the world today, most of you probably have heard of the term a people group. A people group is a distinct group of people, distinct by their language, their culture, their ethnicity, their geography. They're a group of people that thinks of themselves as a unit. So they are Hmong people. They are Sudanese people. They are Somali people. There are 11,236 recognized people groups in the world today. Out of those groups, 6,536, over half, are still considered unreached people groups. That means that among those people, less than 2% have had the opportunity to know Jesus. Just a small fraction. But there's another figure that is almost mind-boggling. 3,050 of the people groups in our world, that's more than a quarter, are considered unengaged people groups. That means 2,000 years after Jesus died, there's not one preacher, not one missionary, not one church, not one believer who is actively trying to reach them with the gospel today. 2,000 years after Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people. 2,000 years after Jesus said, you will receive my spirit, my power. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. 2,000 years later, over one quarter of all of the people groups on planet earth have yet to be engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how is that possible? How can that be? Let me tell you why. Because those 3,050 people groups, they live in places like Afghanistan. They live in places like Iraq and Syria. They live in places like Somalia and Sudan. They live in places like the hills of India and in Pakistan. They live in the jungles of Laos and Vietnam. They live in difficult, dangerous, hard to access, isolated places on our planet where the cost of reaching them may be everything. May cost us everything. And basically the church has made decisions somewhere along the way that the cost of reaching them is too great. I mean, there's no airport, there's no Starbucks, there's no McDonald's, there's no mall, there's no five-star hotel, and there's definitely no safety. And in order to reach those groups, the church is going to have to die before those groups are going to be able to live. It's going to take a generation who is willing to die to self-ambition, to die to dreams, to die to desire, to say there's one thing that matters, and that is that all people know Jesus. You know, Wisconsin, you guys are like us. I'm from South Georgia, very patriotic area. We still fly flags, and we still love our country, and we're a very patriotic bunch where I'm from. You know, that's how we are. A lot of my buddies joined the military. A lot of my friends joined the military out of high school. I still have a lot of my, you know, in-laws or my relatives are still in the military today. And that's because it's considered an honorable thing to fight and die for your country where I'm from. That's just how it is. So we got a lot of people join the military where I'm from. And I'm often amazed that young men that will come to a church and say, you know what? Man, somebody's got to fight for freedom, and somebody's got to fight for the safety of our country, and I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to go die. Man, we'll bring those guys up front, and we'll pray over them. We'll put their picture on the wall, and every day that they're overseas, we'll pray for them. Do you guys do stuff like that? I mean, do you pray for people? Yeah, we do that. Why? Because we believe and understand that freedom is costly. And we understand that, hey, if somebody's got to go to Afghanistan or Iraq so that they can have freedom and we can have freedom, then so be it. And we're willing to send people to do it. But I'm amazed at the church that somehow we've become so warped in our thinking that if the same young person were to walk forward and say, you know, I feel like God's put it on my heart to go to Afghanistan and preach, I don't think we'd send them near as willingly. How many of you believe that? It's true, isn't it? You know what we'd say to them? Man, what are you doing throwing your life away? Don't you know they kill people over there? Have you lost your mind? Have you lost your mind? So we understand that political freedom is valuable and we're willing to send people to die for it. And yet in the church today, we have constantly dissuaded people from serving the Lord in dangerous situations because we have lost an understanding of what really matters, and that is that all people know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's all that really matters. I got to tell you, you know, for me, I was an alcoholic when I was 20 years old. I came from a broken family. I came from a very rough background. I had a lot of issues in my life, and Jesus found me, and Jesus changed me. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't know anything. And when I got saved, I just thought, man, this is the greatest thing in all the world, and everybody should know about this. And I just assumed, man, there's got to be people out there telling everybody about this. And when I found out it wasn't true, my first prayer to God was, where are the most people who haven't heard? And I want to get there because everybody should know this. Everybody should know what I found. And man, there's a life giver. There is hope. There is more. That there is something in this world. Everybody should have a chance to know that. That's been my only ambition from the day I met Jesus. Man, I was blessed to have wonderful pastors. I had a pastor that right after I got saved, I used to beg him to do something in the church, and he just said, well, you just go home and pray, and whatever God tells you to do, you do it. And I was home reading my Bible that day, and I'm like, all right, God, what do you want me to do? I was a plumber. My dad was a plumber, and so I was a plumber when I got saved, and I'm like, all right, God, I'll be a plumber the rest of my life. That's fine, but if there's anything else, you let me know, God. I just want to do something. And I happened to read that day the story of the rich young ruler. This rich man comes to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know, keep the commandments. He said, well, I've done that. Is there anything else? And Jesus said, you know, one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And you know what saved me that day? What saved me was I was kind of new and dumb. That saved me. The other thing that saved me was I didn't have any mature Christians around me. That saved me. Because a mature Christian could have given me the proper interpretation of the verse. You know, they could have sat me down, put their arm around me and said, you know, Brother Gordon, what Jesus is really trying to say here is, you know, why don't you, don't go to Starbucks anymore this week. Why don't you not buy the new bow this year, wait till next year. And don't buy the Gator, you know, or just don't use it as much, that way you save on gas. Give that to the church and everything will be all right. That's about it. Pay your tithes. But I didn't have any leaders around, and I wasn't very smart, so I just thought, that's it. That's what I've been missing. Let's do it. So I did it. I went out, and over the next couple of weeks, I went out. I gave my truck away, gave my house away, sold all my guns, all my rod and reels, gave all the money to the church, packed my bag. Or what was a bag? I had two pair of pants, two shirts, a pair of cowboy boots, a sleeping bag, and a flashlight. And that was 27 years ago. This month that I set out on my journey with the Lord. And I've been walking with the Lord now for 27 years, and now for 23 of those years, my wonderful wife has been dragging along with me. And we still don't own a house, and we don't own a car, and we still don't have any money in the bank. You can look at my bank account if you want to. It's a true fact. We still have no money. And yet I can tell you in 27 years, the Lord has never forsaken us. He's never turned his back on us. But the beauty is we've been able to travel and be in places where people have never heard the name of Jesus, seeing churches established in areas where there never was a church. Let me tell you, there is a riches in serving the Lord that this world can never come up to. God has a purpose for your life that goes beyond your house, your car, what you have. It's good to have those things. Use those things for God's glory. Use those things to be in a neighborhood, to be in people's lives. But the purpose of life is not to see how much you can attain. The purpose in life is to see how many people can I take with me to the other side. That's the whole purpose in life. Jesus said, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Let me tell you, the groups in our world today who have never heard the name of Jesus, who've never had the opportunity to be engaged with the gospel, as long as we love our lives, we'll never do what's needed. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We can't continue to walk in our own path. We got to follow the path of the cross. We have to make a decision. Lord, no longer my little ambitions and my little desires. Lord, I'm going to follow you. So how do we walk with Jesus in this journey of dying to self and living for Jesus? I'm going to give you 3 points in 3 minutes. Is that all right? First thing you got to do, write this down if you write things down. I don't write things down, so I wouldn't write it down. I'd just listen and forget. But if you do those kind of things, some people are writers. How do we walk with Jesus? First thing, deny self. Everybody say with me, deny self. The very first thing Jesus called us to, Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If we're going to follow Jesus on this journey, it starts with denying self. It starts with saying, no, I'm not just going to keep doing what you tell me every day. I'm not going to keep following my emotions. I'm not going to keep following my desires. I choose to follow Jesus even when it's hard. I'm not going to do it my way. I'm going to do it your way. The second thing is, you got to remember, it is a daily process. So you deny yourself, and then you remember it's a daily process. He said you take up your cross daily, follow Jesus. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians. He said, I die daily. What does that mean? It means there's no such thing as an altar experience that will cure you from your fleshly desires. That means there's no magic formula, there's no prayer, there's no crusade you can go to that you're going to walk away, and from that day you're just in with Jesus. Let me tell you, every day you're going to have to wake up and say, God, today there's pressures on my life. There's things that's pulling me away from you. There's things that's pulling me in another direction. I choose to die today. I choose to take up my cross today. If it doesn't happen daily, it's not happening. It's got to happen every day. When you wake up one morning and all of a sudden it's time for your son to go to college and you're never saved for it, you got to die. Man, we started praying, Lord, you know, people started asking me, hey, your son's going to college now. Where's he going to go? I said, I don't know. I never thought he'd graduate high school, so I didn't plan on it. But miraculously, he did. He graduated high school. Now, what are we going to do with him? Man, again, God's just so good, and we just decided, you know, are we going to stop life, stop what we're doing to settle down and get him up a college fund so he can go off to college? We said, no, you know, Lord, we got to die. And so we wake up every day. We love our son. We want the best for our son. I want the best future he can have. I can honestly tell you, I weep for my sons because I want them to have a good life. I want them to be well-adjusted. It's hard to wake up and die and say, Lord, I know I don't feel like a good father. I feel like because I've been following you and doing this, I don't feel like I've been a good father. I didn't put aside. I mean, not that I had it, not that I could have, but Lord, I feel like I should have found a way, and now I got to die and say, but God, I can't stop and do it now. I got to keep in your way. I got to follow you. Then all of a sudden, a friend from Hawaii comes up and says, hey, we got a place. Can your son come to Hawaii and go to school, and we'll take care of everything? So my son lives in Honolulu, Hawaii, and goes to college. You know, I just keep saying, Lord, send me. Let me tell you, God takes care of stuff. Our middle son, who's here with us today, He's got some special learning things going on. No school's there for it. You got to die. Got to know you're calling us. You got to die. Man, now, God's just so good. He sent a teacher. That's all she's ever done, and that's what she does. And he's got a great education. He's growing up a great, great young man. Loves the Lord. So proud of him. But you got to die. Got to die. It's hard sometimes getting up and doing what God's calling you to do. And you just got to die. Every day. And if you're not dying, you're giving up. It's got to happen every day. And the last thing is this. You deny yourself. You remember it's a daily process. And then don't ever forget, it requires the grace of God. It requires the grace of God. Galatians chapter 2, 20 through 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's no longer I who live, it's Jesus. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. A lot of times people just quote verse 20 and they forget. You know, I've been crucified with Christ. That sounds like something I need to do. And then you remember, no, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Every day I got to wake up and say, God, I'm going to deny myself. I need to die today, but God, I can't do it without you. Because, Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I'm given to being afraid. Lord, I'm often pulling my kids back because I'm telling them, hey, why don't you just stay here? Don't go there and on my own. Oh, God, I got a family. What am I doing with my kids? What about this? What about that? We're often giving to fear and paranoia and worry, and it's very hard to die when there's bills to pay, when there's weddings to throw, when there's grandkids to... It's very hard to die. And what you've got to remember is God knows you're weak. God knows your inability. God knows you often fear. And it doesn't upset him. He just gives you grace. Isn't that great? God is not disturbed by my doubt. God is not disturbed by my fear. Doesn't throw him off his game. What am I going to do? Joey's afraid. Oh, I'm feeling so insecure. He's doubting me. Is that God? No, he just looks down and says, I knew that's who you were. You thought you were a lot stronger than you thought you were. I knew that's who you were. Remember Peter? When Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. What did Peter say? Never, Lord. Even if everyone else forsake you, I will die for you. And you know what Jesus says to him? Now, you're going to run away, but when you come back, I'll be waiting on you in Galilee. Isn't that just wonderful? That the Lord looks at you today and says, yeah, I know you're all saying, yes, we're ready to die for you. And Jesus just looks at you and says, hey, you're going to run away, and when you come back, I'll just be waiting for you. You're going to run away. There's going to be moments that you let it get to you, that you're so worried about your kids and so worried about your future and so worried about your life. There are going to be moments that you give up and run away. But don't worry about it. My grace is enough for you. When you come back, I'm going to be here. I'm going to strengthen you. Just keep coming back. As long as you'll keep coming back, God will keep giving you grace. He'll make you stronger until the day you're able to rise up and fulfill His plan for your life. The grace of God is enough. And let me tell you, it's not just us. Listen to how he closes it out. Jesus said, my soul is troubled. Why is his soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Let me tell you, if Jesus himself was troubled when he thought through the pain and suffering that awaited his glorification, it's okay if you're a little bit worried about what might happen if you give yourself fully over to Jesus. It's okay to worry about, Lord, I don't really want to go to Africa. I don't really want to go to India. God, I don't really want to go to Iraq. I'm a little bit scared of giving my life that maybe that's where it ends up. And that's okay. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man and fully God, if it troubled his heart to imagine pain, let me tell you, it's okay for you to be troubled by the thought of pain. If you are not troubled by the thought of pain, you are a narcissist, you are a mass murderer, you're somebody we don't want around. I mean, if you're like, yeah, I want to die for Jesus. I've had people write me and say, I want to come to India, I want to die for Jesus. I say, you need to call the CIA. God, I don't want you around me because you're going to get me killed too. Call some of those guys. Well, you got the wrong team. We're not the see if we can get martyred for Jesus team. You know why I'm not on the see if I can get martyred for Jesus team? Because I don't have to live with my wife in eternity. Because I know, my wife has told me, you leave me with these three boys, and you will pay. So until they're all with grandkids, you know, until there's a bunch of grandkids, I ain't getting martyred. I'd pay for it all eternity. Let me tell you, dying for Jesus would be the easiest thing you'd ever do. You remember when Stephen died? Said he looks up and it's like, only place in Scripture Jesus is standing next to the throne of God. He's like, yeah, come on. You come on home. Man, if you were to die for Jesus, man, his presence and love and grace would be all around you. And you die and you go to be in the presence of the Lord. And you get to be up on the, you know, front row in heaven. I mean, that's a pretty good gig. Living for Jesus was hard. Living for Jesus was hard. I'm not trying to die. There's too much to do to want to die. There's too many that haven't heard to want to die. I want to live, preach his name. It troubles me to think that, man, we are in situations where we've had death threats on our family. I've been arrested. I've been thrown in prison. I've been locked up in cages and had guns in my back. And it troubles me. It troubles me. I went through a year after I was locked up in isolation for 2 weeks. I went through a year of just being skittish, man. I'd hear things behind me and I'd get skittish. You know, I still get skittish sometime today. I was telling my wife the other day, coming on the plane, I get a little skittish sometimes. My heart's troubled sometimes. I get troubled. And that's good because Jesus tells me that when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Because when I get a little skittish, what I start doing is looking to Jesus. When I feel tough, I look to myself. When I feel afraid, I look to Jesus. When I feel bold, I look to myself. It's a good place to be, feeling troubled, because that's where Jesus was. And all we got to do is what Jesus did. What was his response? Lord, this troubles me, but this is what I'm here for. Father, glorify your name. Man, and that's it. That's all God wants from every one of you in this room today. This is your prophetic challenge, to live a life that brings glory to the name of God. Are you living a life that brings glory to the name of God? Is it your prayer, Father, glorify your name? Are you living for a new house, for a new car, for a career? Or are you truly living for one purpose? Father, glorify your name. What are you living for? Until we start living for his glory, people will continue to die without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Let me tell you, you allow a mass murderer to raise a child, chances are that child is going to be a mass murderer. We continue to allow people to live a life without hearing of Jesus and only hearing of gods of death and destruction. They're going to bring death and destruction. Do you hear me today? You know, sometimes we say we reap what we sow. We also reap what we don't sow. You sow the gospel, you reap life. You don't sow the gospel, you reap death. And I want to tell you, the most dangerous places in our world today are the places where the gospel has been sown the least. Do you hear me? Let me tell you, if you truly want to see freedom and life, set forth in our world today. It's going to take some people who rise up and say, Father, glorify your name in Saudi Arabia. Father, glorify your name in Afghanistan. Father, glorify your name in Syria. Father, glorify your name in the hills of India. Father, glorify your name in the jungles of Laos. Father, glorify your name in the streets of Sudan and Somalia and in these difficult access places. Father, our desire is that your name would be glorified in all the earth.
Thanks for joining us on the Lifecast. It is a ministry of New Life Assembly of God in Sparta, Wisconsin. If you are ever in the area, we would enjoy the opportunity of meeting you. Until then, remember, God is for you, not against you.